Well, good evening. Welcome to online evening Bible study. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Paul. I'm one of the leaders here at Kingfisher Church. It's great that you can join us online this evening. Welcome to those of you at Kingfisher. Fantastic to be part of this together. It seems to be some issues I've got this evening with the PowerPoint, so it looks like some of the images are slightly distorted. But it's just an aspect ratio thing, so it shouldn't be an issue in terms of what we're looking at. If you do have a handout from last week, so the same handout that was in the email, might be useful at points, but do have your Bible with you, and we're going to begin looking at Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 5 this evening. Let's begin then with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not hidden from us. You have not hidden yourself, but you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that that revelation would continue as we read your word, Lord, that we would see Christ, that Christ would be glorified, that our hearts would be captivated with a greater vision of who you are. And as we gaze on that glory, Lord, that we, by your Spirit, may be changed, that we may be transformed from glory to glory. Lord, in accordance with your good purpose, we pray. Amen. Okay, so Malachi chapter 1. We're going to be doing verses 2 to 5. So those of you who were here last week, I'm just going to have a little recap. We've been looking then at what this problem is in Malachi. What is the book of Malachi addressing? And we set out this sort of rough formula that these dashed hopes lead to a distorted view of God, which results in discouragement and disobedience. In the book of Malachi, there's a series of six disputes. These are accusations that the Lord is bringing against his people, the ways in which they've turned from him. Last week we saw that this is a message that's given to Israel. This is a message that is to the covenant people of God. And this week we're looking at the first of those disputes, which is Israel doubting God's love. So this first dispute then, doubting God's love. In many ways, this is kind of a foundational issue. See, in the beginning, back at the beginning of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempts humanity, he tempts them with really this lie, causes them to doubt the goodness of God. And when he says, did God really say? And oftentimes we talk about how the first attack was against God's word. And though that's true, in many ways, what's behind that, though, is an attack against God's character. And then when Satan was saying, did God really say, he's not trying to stir up some sort of spiritual amnesia, but this spiritual antagonism. So the attack isn't against humanity's ability to recollect what it is that God is saying. It's an attack against the divine affection that's behind the command. So not a human recollection of the command, the divine affection behind the command. Did God really say? Think about it. I can't believe that he's telling you that you can't do that. He said that you can't eat from any tree. And you get the whole world. Well, no, not any tree, just that tree. And the thing that Satan is working there is causing this doubt in God's goodness. That God doesn't love you. He's not interested in your good. He doesn't care for you. And that's why he's not letting you eat from that tree. And so you shouldn't really listen to him. You shouldn't listen to someone who doesn't love you and who doesn't care for you. You see, when we embrace this lie that God doesn't love us, now the result is this distorted view of God, which leads to a discouragement and then a disobedience. Because we think we shouldn't listen to God because he's seeking to cause our harm. We are fooled into believing that listening to God is going to lead to our destruction. But this distorted view of God then leads to discouragement, disobedience, and then to destruction. So that's the result. In Eden, as in the days of Malachi, even today, what Satan will do is he'll point our attention to something. He'll say, look at that thing, and that thing there, that is evidence that God doesn't love you. Now, in Eden, it was the command of God. Look at that command of God. That is evidence that God doesn't love you. In the book of Malachi, as we considered, now last week, it's these dashed hopes. Saying, well, that's evidence that God doesn't love you. But for us, it could be any manner of things. That temptation, though, is the same. Look at that thing. And that thing there is proof that God doesn't love you. And when we embrace that lie, it leads to discouragement, to disobedience, and to destruction. But what we are going to do today, and what the word of God is doing for us in Malachi, is making us look again. To look again at the situation. To look beyond the now, as we've entitled this series, and to see the reality. To see God's love. That's what we are looking at in our passage this evening. To see the God of love. So have a read with me. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins, but this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. And you will see it with your eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So we're going to begin this evening by looking at what's happening here in this passage. So what's happening? It begins, the Lord makes a statement. And then the people question this statement. And then the Lord responds to their questioning. So statement beginning of verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's the statement. Okay, now the question. And the people question by saying, how have you loved us? So this covenant community, God's people, remember this is a message to Israel, the covenant community. They are presented as questioning, God, how have you loved us? Now, this could have been an actual sort of heckle in the crowd, perhaps as Malachi's delivering the message. It may be some sort of rhetorical technique that it's putting into words what it is that people are thinking. Now, either way, God is revealing here how the people were reacting to him. So this message comes out, I've loved you, and the people are questioning, but how? How have you loved us? It's like back in Judges. You know, let's flick over to Judges chapter 6. I think we've got time. I'll let you into a secret as well. Often when we're preaching, certainly when I'm preaching, I'll put in sort of little markers so it's easy to flick to that passage and to find it quickly. You know, when you're flicking through the Bible, the pages are very thin and it sometimes takes you a while to get there. And you know, if you struggle finding books in the Bible, don't be embarrassed about that. I did a degree in biblical studies and I was working in a church before I learned exactly where all the books in the Bible were. I knew my way around generally, but like some of the orders of the minor prophets, it's just not something I'd ever been taught or really felt the need to until it came to a point where I thought, actually, this would be useful. And I found kids' songs really helpful. So don't be embarrassed by that. Just find a way to do it. It can be helpful as we're flicking through. So we're going to try and flick through and find those places together. Anyway, back to the point. So in Gideon, in Judges chapter 6, so the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon in verse... So 12, and the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. He says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And Gideon's response is, pardon me, Lord. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Now, where are all the wonders our ancestors told us about? So Gideon's response is, look, if the Lord is with us, then why is all this stuff happening? And it's the same sort of thing that in the book of Malachi that the people are going through. You say you love us, but if you do love us, then why is all this happening? In both instances, there's this disconnect between what is heard in the ear and what is seen in the eye. So, Lord, you say that you love us. But if you love us, why are those glory days past? Why haven't we seen the return of the glory of the kingdom? Now, all these promises that we were looking forward to. Now, why has that not happened? Why are we still oppressed in different ways? Why is the temple not as glorious as the previous one? You say you love us, but how? Surely if you loved us, things would be better than this. Everything around us tells us you don't. And yet, God's response to his people is that actually everything around you points to the fact that I love you. You just need to take another look. Take another look. And that's what God does here in the latter half then of verse 2. Inviting us to take another look at the situation. So have a look, verse 2 into verse 3. The people have asked, how have you loved us? And the Lord responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the jackals. Now, these verses here, they raise quite a lot of questions. I'm going to try and do my best to address some of those questions without losing our way in this passage. We need to remember that the point that is being made here is this answer to the question, how have you loved us? So the Lord is showing, this is how I've loved you. Question for us then is, how is God's love expressed? How is God demonstrating his love is expressed in these verses? Well, yeah, let's just go back to the biblical narrative, back to Genesis. Let's bring up a slide here. This is something we used the other week. It's not the only way to divide the story of the Old Testament. It's a simplified way, and we really need to simplify things because it helps us to find ways to tack points onto where things happened. But here, okay, at the beginning, I need to go back. So the beginning, we've got the beginning of Genesis. We have this cycle, as we saw in the handout, of fall and redemption. So you've got the fall and then God's promise of a seed. You've got Cain and Abel and then Seth coming along. You've got the flood, but you've got Noah being saved. You've got the Tower of Babel, time of judgment. And then you've got Abraham. And this really then picks up for the rest of the Old Testament. This is the story then of the Bible, God's work of redemption through the family of Abraham. And God makes this covenant with Abraham that through this covenant with Abraham, God is going to bless Abraham. In fact, God is going to bless all the peoples of the world. This covenant promise is given to Abraham. Then it is passed on to his son, Isaac. Now, Isaac has two sons. In fact, they're twins. So you've got Esau, who's the oldest, and then you have Jacob, who's the youngest. Now, by birthright, the inheritance would go to the oldest son, Esau. And yet God chooses Jacob. The promise given to Abraham goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. God's love for Jacob is expressed in him choosing Jacob. Now his hate for Esau is expressed in him rejecting Esau. So even though Esau was the firstborn, by right it was his right to have that inheritance. God rejects him, he chooses Jacob. That's what we see happening in these verses here. Now, this isn't saying that God's hate towards Esau is one of him rubbing his hands with glee, just trying to make Esau's life as miserable as possible. Now, have a look in verse 3. what's it mean to hate Esau? Esau, I have hated, and I turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. So the inheritance of Esau is brought to an end. God blesses Esau. He gives him an inheritance. He has descendants who come from him, the Edomites. But there is an end point that is brought to that inheritance. That's what it shows us here. I've hated Esau, and the result, I've turned his country into a wasteland. He's not the inheritor of the promise, and so his inheritance is going to come to an end. Now, though Esau's descendants, the Edomites, they weren't the inheritors of the blessing, it doesn't mean that they couldn't share in the blessing. That promise that was given to Abraham that he would be blessed, and that through him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis 22:18, it says that through Abraham's seed, all nations will be blessed. So the promises for the covenant, they're potentially for all people. Practically, though, they're only for the covenant community of God's people, and the people of Israel. Certainly here in this context. And we'll come on to how this applies to us in a minute. So the way that people of other nations could experience those covenant blessings was by coming into the covenant people of God. My dad used to work for British Telecom. I think back in the day when it was just called Telecom, he used to work in one of the telephone exchanges. Now, there came this point where Telecom realized they didn't need all these people manning these exchanges. So they were closing those jobs down. And they called my dad in, they called people in, and they said to them, look, we'll give you this opportunity to retrain, to go into another sector. Now, what do you want to do? Where do you want to go to? And that led to my dad joining BT Cellnet, which eventually turned into O2. See, an end was decreed to telephone exchanges, but that didn't mean it was an end to your job. Now, your job could continue, but only by you sort of dying to that old life. That old job was gone. And there was a retraining, there was an entering into something else. Leaving that old life of being an engineer behind and moving into a new life, into a new role. In a similar manner, the end to Edom didn't necessarily mean that it had to be the end. There was the potential to leave that old life of Edom, and to join oneself to God's people. So we shouldn't necessarily read God's hatred of Esau as though his descendants didn't have any chance. Now, they could incorporate themselves into the people of Israel. Now, I'm not aware of any Edomites who actually did that. We do read of Doeg the Edomite in 1 Samuel 21, who is chief of the shepherds for King Saul. And yet, now, he goes out and he slaughters 85 of the Lord's priests. And David in Psalm 52 says how Doeg, he took refuge in destruction rather than refuge in God. So even just going along and living in the same area as the people of God didn't necessarily make you a member of that covenant community. Didn't necessarily mean that you were making God your refuge. And yet there are people from other nations who did that. Now, we can think of Rahab. We can think of Ruth, who were incorporated into the covenant community of God's people. And so people from other nations, they could experience the blessing of the covenant, but it meant leaving their old life behind, a death to that old way. And this is what we see God doing in Scripture. These endpoints coming to these different empires. Now, there are really two ways that an endpoint could come. It could be an endpoint in judgment, that God just removes it, or an endpoint where people potentially could, although many of them didn't, leave that life and enter into the covenant community. See, God is bringing a judgment because these places that claim to be, even sometimes that were created to be cities of refuge, became dens of robbers. And it was bringing about death and destruction. A place that was claimed to be a place of salvation, a place of security, was a place of wickedness and evil. God says the only place of security is here. And this is the place I've chosen. This is the place that I have blessed. Now, the fulfillment of this, as we saw this morning, is in Christ. And if you didn't have a chance to see this morning's sermon that Rich gave, go and have a look at that and see how this fulfillment going through Hosea and how that links with Jesus in Matthew. Now, how this fulfillment comes about in Christ, that Jesus is the true Israel. Now, he is that place of security, that Jesus is the seed, the true seed of Abraham, the inheritor of the blessings. And so as the Apostle Paul so vehemently argues, the place of security is not about being joined to ethnic Israel. It's about being united with Christ. And so people of all nations can come in as they are united with Christ. Jesus is the place of blessing. He's the place of security. And he's the place of blessing because he himself has borne the curse. So everything else is going to come to an end. But life in Christ is secure. Okay, let's jump back to Malachi though. So God's love for Jacob, it is expressed in him choosing him, adopting him as an heir, as an inheritor of the promise. God's hatred for Esau, that's expressed in his rejection of him. And therefore, an end to Esau and his line is decreed. Now, the country of Edom, it's been turned into this wasteland. And God says, even though the people are claiming, we're going to rebuild it. We're going to make things stronger and better than they were before. He says, it's not going to happen. The land of Israel had also been turned into a wasteland during the Babylonian exile. The difference is that God has enabled them to come back into the land to start this rebuilding. God's anger against Israel was just for a time. Just flick over to Zechariah, so just before Malachi. Okay, Zechariah chapter 1. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord says, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you've been angry with these 70 years? So Israel and Judah, 70 years. Edom, as you have a look in Malachi chapter 1, verse, where are we? Verse 4. This is a land that is always under the wrath of the Lord. And yet Israel has been brought back into the land. God has enabled them to rebuild the city. Now, the people of Israel, they've been looking at their situation, looking at things around them, and they've been saying, this is a sign that God is against us. He does not love us. And it's as though God is saying here, just reconsider what it is that you see. Look around. And as you look with this renewed perspective, you will see that this is evidence that I do love you. Okay, so how then is this a sign of God's love? Now, the fact that they're back in the land, the fact that they are rebuilding, that they're not like Edom, that they're not coming to an end, it's a sign of God's love because that's the only possible explanation for what it is that they're experiencing, that they've not been brought to an end. The only possible explanation is that God loves them. The only possible explanation for God choosing Jacob. Back in verse 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother? And not only his brother, his twin brother, his older brother, the one who by right should have inherited the promise. And yet Jacob is the one who's chosen. Jacob is loved, Esau is hated, he's rejected. This birthright belonged to Esau, but God didn't choose Esau. Now the fact that Jacob has been chosen means that something other than just right or compulsion was operating in God's choice of Jacob. God didn't choose because he was under compulsion to choose Jacob. And neither does he choose Jacob on the basis of his character. Now, Esau comes across as this brute, but Jacob is this schemer. If any of you have seen the Marvel films and the Thor films, the characters of Esau and Jacob, they're quite similar in many ways to Thor and Loki. So you've got the older brother, now, who's not worthy, who's a bit of a brute, and you've got this younger brother who's a schemer, who's a deceiver. Now, the Marvel story kind of reflects how we expect things to go, that the older brother eventually becomes worthy and keeps this younger scheming brother in check. That's not how it goes in the biblical narrative. God chooses Jacob. God chooses the schemer. He chooses the deceiver. Now, through a series of events, he changes and he transforms him. Jacob is not chosen for any reason that is found in himself. The only possible reason for God choosing Jacob is because of his love. And this is how God explains it through Moses. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God is speaking through Moses as to the reason why he has chosen the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 7. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to you, swore to your ancestors, brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the hand of slavery. You see, it's not even that God looks into the future at what Jacob's going to become and his descendants, and goes, oh, you know, that's going to be a good choice. I'm impressed with who they are, and therefore I'm going to go and choose Jacob. Because we see throughout the narrative of Scripture that the people of Israel just embrace the wickedness of the nations around them. The whole reason they went into exile was on account of their wickedness and their turning away from God. The Lord doesn't treat Israel as they deserve. And Lamentations chapter 3 verse 22 says, it's because of the Lord's great love that we're not consumed. See, God's reason for choosing is not based on Jacob or his descendants and who they are and what they're doing. Now, as we read this passage in Malachi, it seems the shocking thing for us is this message of hate. Esau, I hated. That's the thing that we tend to struggle with. And yet the real shocking thing is that God shows that he loved Jacob. For no apparent reason that we can see, other than the only explanation is because of God's love. And it is a love that is rooted in God himself. And the result of this, verse 5, is that when you see it with your own eyes, you will say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, there's some debate on how this can be translated, whether it's beyond the borders or above the borders. I think I'm sort of swayed by the argument that says it's above the borders of Israel. It's the land of Edom. This is a land that is under the wrath of the Lord. And yet, Israel is under the Lord's love. The Lord is exalted above his people as they recognize this fact as the reason that they are chosen and why they're chosen. That it's not rooted in them, it's rooted in God. That their awe and their amazement causes them to worship the Lord and says, great is the Lord, now who is above us, who's above the land of Israel. That's the reason that we are still standing. Not because of us, but because of the Lord's great love. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, like Israel, we can find ourselves in those situations where we wonder, we question, does the Lord really love us? And we may hear this message, God loves you, and yet there seems to be this disconnect between what we hear and what we see. The book of Malachi, it invites us to take another look. And see what it is that God is showing. As we look at the covenant, the reason for the covenant, know, we will see God's love revealed. And so we're invited to look at the cross. Take another look. Take a careful look at the cross. Titus 3 puts it like this. Titus 3, verses 3 to 5. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So if we're part of God's covenant community, if we are in Christ, it's not because we deserved it. As with Jacob and with Esau, the deciding factor is not our birthright, it's not our own godliness. The deciding factor is the love of God. How can you know that God loves you? Look at the cross and look carefully at the cross. Malachi tells us to take careful consideration to these things. And when we do that, we see the only possible explanation is the love of God. So it's a love that doesn't find its origin within us. It's not that God acts out of compulsion. It's not that he's allured by our beauty. God is not drawn to us, and yet he draws himself near to us. Now, that may be a massive affront to our pride, but it becomes a beautiful place of rest. It becomes a beautiful place of rest because it means that our certain hope, it is rooted in the eternal and unchanging nature of God. That love, it originates within him. We've not got to do something to try and stir that love up. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. That love, it originates in God, not in us. Oh, and when we see that, when we come to that place, now we too are able to say, in those words of Malachi, the great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. Great is his love towards us. And we can say that God loves me. And it's not because of who I am. It is not because of what I've done. It's because of who he is. And this is what he has done for me. This reveals his love. And so as we find ourselves in these situations where maybe our hopes are dashed, don't let that disappointment distort your view of God. But rather, enable your mind to be renewed by the revelation of God in Christ. Look at the cross. Look carefully at the cross. You'll see the only explanation is the love of God. Let's pray. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Father, we thank you for your love. And we pray that you would give us those eyes that would see, that would be able to comprehend. Well, that which is incomprehensible. That you would reveal this to us by your Spirit. Oh, that we would see the greatness of your love, that we would come to recognize that whatever situation that we find ourselves in, whatever experiences we have, that they are not signs that we have been separated from your love, but rather that we would look at the cross, we would look carefully, or that we would consider, and we would consider the greatness of who you are, and that we too would join in with that joyful proclamation. Great is the Lord. Great is your love. Oh, that there we will find that place of rest. Lord, in your place of rescue. Amen. Well, thanks for joining this evening. We're going to be continuing in Malachi next week. Now, as you meditate on this truth and the love of God, you may want to listen to a song that is linked in the description below in this video, Your Great Love, and spend some time thinking about, examining the greatness of God's love that has been revealed to us in Christ. I look forward to seeing you again soon.